This is lecture number 21 in the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, lecture number 21. We're starting Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 speaks of Israel's present state. Israel's present state. They're in the state of rejection of Christ, state of disbelief. Now, brief introduction. Paul wrote earlier in the book of Romans, he wrote of the condemnation of all mankind. All mankind is fallen and is condemned by God because of his sinfulness. And then Paul wrote of salvation in Christ, and he broke down salvation into three aspects, that of justification, sanctification, and glorification. But the fact of the matter is, after Paul talks about the salvation in Christ, the fact is that Israel has rejected Christ. So the question comes up, well, where does Israel fit in? After all, they are God's chosen nation. So Paul then discusses Israel's place in God's eternal plan. Israel's past was covered in Romans chapter 9. Israel's past is election. They were God's chosen nation. But Israel's present, which will be covered in the next two lectures, is found in Romans 10. Israel's present, they rejected Christ and they're in a state of disbelief. And then in Romans 11, Paul will deal with Israel's future. They will be reconciled to God, reconciliation and restoration when all Israel will be saved, Romans 11. So right now we're going to deal with Israel's present state. It was the present state when Paul penned this letter to the Romans, and they are still in this present state. Most Israelites have rejected Christ as their Messiah and Savior, and most Israelites are in a state of disbelief. They do not believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, verses 1 to 5, Paul points out that God's righteousness, and whenever Paul mentions righteousness in the book of Romans, keep in mind he could be talking about righteousness and giving it various, you know, giving it different emphasis, or they could have all these focuses rolled up into one. When Paul talks about righteousness, he's talking about the perfect righteousness of God, but he's also talking about righteousness in reference to salvation. That is, in order for a man to be saved, that man must have God's perfect righteousness to be allowed entrance into heaven, to receive eternal life. And so keep in mind that when Paul talks about God's righteousness, he is talking about, number one, the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God. He is also talking about, number two, the free gift of Christ's righteousness given to the believer, which gets him saved. And then at times he talking about the righteous living, which is the result of this salvation. But Paul says this righteousness of God is not attained by human works in verses 1 to 5. Now, in Romans 3, verse 20, Paul had stated this in one verse. He said, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So man is not righteous by works. Now, Paul starts out this section in the first three verses by stating his desire to see the Jews, his countrymen, saved. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And so Paul expresses his desire to see the Jews saved. Presently, they are in a state of disbelief. They do not trust Christ for salvation, and they did not accept him as the Jewish Messiah. But Paul does state that they are zealous for God. They were are eager to serve God. Now, they did not know God's righteousness. They did not know God's way of salvation. So they tried to establish their own righteousness through the works of the law. And they did not submit to God's righteousness, to God's way of salvation. Now, Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end leads to death. And one of these ways that seems right to man is salvation by works. And the Jews, though they were zealous for God, eager to serve God, they were trying to save themselves by their works. So there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. But John 14:6 tells us God's way of salvation. Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so the Jews were trying to find their way to God through the works of the law, and it only leads to death. But the true way to God is through Jesus Christ alone. I mean, Paul starts out this letter, when he gives the theme of this letter, he points that out in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now here he ties in the term righteousness with that salvation, with the gospel message and with salvation. Verse 17, "For in it, in the gospel that saves, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So from saving faith to living faith. But Paul points out that in the gospel that saves, in the good news of salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed to man. But the Jews did not know God's righteousness found in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, and they tried to establish their own righteousness, and hence they did not submit to the righteousness of God, to God's righteousness. Now, Paul is describing his countrymen of his day, and that's the same. They're in the same state today. They still have rejected Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. They're still in a state of disbelief. But Paul is speaking also from experience, because Paul, before he was saved, he was attempting to serve God by killing and persecuting Christians. Now, I'm going to give a couple illustrations from sports. There was a defensive lineman named Marshall. Marshall was his last name. He played for the Vikings. He was a great player. Yet he's most famous, he's retired years ago, but he's most famous for an interception where he intercepted the ball. He tried to return it, and about 5 yards into his return, he got hit real hard, spun around, and he got hit by an opposing player. It spun him around, and then he ran about 70 yards in the wrong direction, thinking he was scoring a touchdown, when in actuality, he was going the wrong way. The only guys chasing him were his own teammates, who were trying to tackle him before he got into the end zone for the other team. And once he got into the end zone, they were going to try to remind him that he had gone the wrong way and turn him around. But what happened was he got into the end zone and he threw out of the joy of having scored what he thought was the only touchdown of his career. He out of joy, he in his celebration, he threw the football into the stands, which the referees ruled it as a safety, and his team lost 2 points. Now, Marshall was, this defensive lineman, was very sincere, but the fact of the matter was he was sincerely wrong. It's the same in basketball. When a player sincerely tries real hard to score a couple points for his team, but loses track of which basket he's supposed to shoot into, and scores 2 points for the other team by putting the ball in the wrong basket. One can be sincere and still wrong. And that's what Paul was saying about the Israelites. They were sincerely eager to serve God. They were zealous for God, but they had not submitted to God's way of righteousness, and they were sincerely wrong, and they were lost, and they needed to be saved. Verse 4 Paul of Romans chapter 10, Paul states that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's basically it. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." The Greek word for end, E-N-D, is telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos. So Christ is the telos, or the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, this has two possible meanings, the word telos. It could mean the end or the termination of the law. In other words, believers no longer try to save themselves by the law. It's the end of the law in attempting. Now the law still applies to the believers as far as living moral lifestyle, the moral aspects of the Old Testament law, as opposed to the legal aspects or the ceremonial aspects. But we don't, believers no longer try to save themselves by the law. They realize that that's a futile attempt. But telos could also mean the goal or the fulfillment of the law. In other words, Christ fulfilled the law for us. We could not, this is something that we could not do. And so it's tough to see which one is being spoken about here. I tend to favor it as the end or the termination of the law, not in the sense that the law no longer serves the purpose that God intended for it, but I believe the law has a twofold purpose. One, to show sinners that they are sinners, that they can't save themselves, and that they therefore need Christ. Galatians 3:24, I believe that the laws are a tutor to lead us to Christ. But two, after we're saved, the law gives us good guidance as to what God demands in moral areas. And it's they form good guidelines for our, to show us where we are as far as the sanctification process, so long as we realize that God isn't just concerned about outward acts, but also our inward motivation as well. At the same time, so what Paul would be saying is the way that Jews use the law to try to save themselves, if they would just recognize that once you accept Christ, he puts an end to your attempt to save yourself by the law. Now, he's not saying you could save yourself by the law. It's impossible to save yourself by the law. At the same time, it could mean the second, the goal or fulfillment of the law, that Christ fulfilled the law for us, something we could not do ourselves, which is true. Whether or not Paul means that by this in this passage, it's hard to say. But I favor it as the Christ being the end or the termination of the law as far as a person trying to save themselves by the law. Verse 5, Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So the man who practices the righteousness of the law shall live by that righteousness. Now this passage also has two possible meanings. By the way, Paul is quoting here from Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. But this also has two possible meanings based on the two possible meanings of telos. So however you interpret telos of verse 4 is going to pretty much, if you're consistent, dictate how you're going to interpret this statement. Now the two possible meanings are that those who practice the law cannot live by faith. In other words, it's an either-or situation. You're either under the law or you're under grace through faith. You either try to save yourself by the law, or you realize that that can't be done, and then you trust in Christ through faith. And so what Paul would be saying here is the man who practices the righteousness of the law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, if you're trying to save yourself by the law, that automatically disqualifies you as a person who is trusting in Christ for salvation through faith. You're either a man who's seeking salvation through faith or salvation through works. You can't have both. Or he could be saying, this could be a description, Paul could be quoting this as a description of Christ, that Christ is the man who lived righteously therefore fulfilled the law for us. So depending on how you interpreted telos of verse 4, it's going to determine what is meant here in verse 5. And I would see it as Paul just stating that the man who practices the righteousness of the law is going to be living by that righteousness. He's not going to be living by faith. Now, again, though, the fact that once a person is saved, they are empowered by God through the indwelling Holy Spirit to then live righteous lives. Now, none of us are perfect. I would suppose a person could also add that element in there, but it doesn't seem to be what Paul's saying. I would think he's saying either those who practice the law cannot live by faith. It's an either-or situation, or identifying Christ as the man who lives righteously. In verses 6 to 15, so Paul said righteousness is not by works, and then in verses 6 to 15 of Romans chapter 10, Paul says that righteousness, the righteousness of God, comes through faith. It's a gift from God that we accept through faith. Now remember, in Romans 3:20, that's where Paul had earlier stated that righteousness is not by works. But in Romans 3:22 is where Paul also mentioned earlier that righteousness comes through faith in Christ. Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So the righteousness of God comes as a free gift to those who accept it through faith in Christ. Verses 6 to 8, Paul says that this righteousness is based on faith. Look at Romans 10, verses 6 to 8. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss, the bottomless pit? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Now, what the heck is he talking about here? We'll try to break it down. I'll try to give you my view on it. He's saying that the righteousness based on faith does not say this: who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the abyss to raise Christ up? Paul's point is that faith, salvation by faith, excludes human effort and works. Salvation by faith excludes human achievement. We do not achieve the incarnation. The incarnation was when God became a man. We don't ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. And nor do we achieve the resurrection. We do not descend into the abyss to raise Christ up from the dead. Now, Paul points out that the incarnation, God becoming a man, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, both were necessary for salvation. Just look at Romans 10:9 in the same context, the very, very next verse, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, he's talking about Christ as God, that's the incarnation, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's the resurrection, you shall be saved. So both the incarnation and resurrection of Christ were necessary for salvation, yet Paul is emphasizing the fact both were works of God, not works of man. It didn't take a man to earn his way to heaven, to go up into heaven, to bring God down, and it doesn't take a man to somehow achieve or attain to such a level that he can go into the abyss and raise Christ up from the dead. Both were works of God, not man. Salvation is by God's grace alone, accepted through faith, and not by human works. So Paul says that righteousness based on faith does not say that we have to do what is necessary for salvation, i.e. the incarnation or the resurrection. Then Paul says in verse 8, what righteousness based on faith does say is that the word is near you. The word of faith is near you. It is in your mouth and your heart. Now, he mentions what the word of faith is in verses 9 and 10. of Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So this word of faith, the confession of Jesus Christ as God and Savior, and the belief in him as the risen Lord, this is near to all of us. Man doesn't have to build a tower of Babel into heaven. He doesn't have to earn his way into heaven. That's what Paul's saying. God has placed the word of faith in the heart of all men so that we are able to believe. Look at what is said by the psalmist in Psalm 145. And verses 18 and 19. Now, Paul said that the word of faith is near to us. Well, listen to what King David says in Psalm 145, 18 and 19. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So if a man in a faraway land would call upon God, but the one condition is that he call upon God in truth, probably the truth that God has revealed to him through creation and his conscience, the lesser lights, then God will reveal to him the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the man is a truth seeker and does want to find the true God, that man will be saved. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter if the man is removed thousands and thousands of miles from Christians. It doesn't matter if the man is in a society that has never known the gospel. The fact of the matter is, the word of faith is near to all men. It's in their mouth and their heart. And if they would call on the true God, he will reveal the true gospel message to them. He will reveal Jesus to them, and he usually does this through missionaries. Now, Paul's going to talk about this a little bit later in this passage, Romans 10, that the preacher is sent by God. But in John chapter 12, showing how the word of faith is near to all men, John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So Jesus was saying, if I be crucified, I'll draw all men to myself. Not that he'll save all men, but he'll draw all men towards him. And Christ was crucified, so he has drawn all men to himself. Now, how has he done this? It's probably explained in John 16, verses 7 to 11. Jesus states this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he," the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, "and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Now, he'll convict the world. He's not talking about just believers, he's talking about the whole world. He'll convict them concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the rule of this world has been judged. So, it's like Jesus Christ has a rope tied to all men, and he's pulling them in through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he's probably doing this through the lesser lights of creation and conscience. He's drawing all men to the greater light, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most men, rather than, you know, once God is drawing you, then James says, in James, I believe, 4, chapter, verses 7 and 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, and then confess your sins and then he will save you. But the point of the matter is, most men do not follow the lesser lights and do not practice the truth and come to the light, like John says in John 3, 19 to 21. Most of them are like the other people that John mentions in that passage, John 3, 19 to 21. Most love the darkness rather than the light, so they don't want to come to the light. and they play tug of war with that rope. So Jesus, through the whole power of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, is tugging all men, the word of faith, near to their mouth and their hearts, drawing all men to them. But we can play tug of war with God all our lives, or we can even blaspheme the Holy Spirit, pull out a machete and sever that rope, and lose all hope of ever coming to Christ. So Paul's point is that faith excludes, righteousness through faith excludes human effort and works, it excludes human achievement. The things necessary for salvation are works of God, not works of man. Salvation is by God's grace, we accept it through faith, and it is not through human works. God's way of salvation is mentioned in verses 9 to 13. Look at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. I'll read those. We read it earlier, but I'll read that passage again because we need to take a closer look at verses 9 and 10. But God's way of salvation is verses 9 to 13. But let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. That if, and he's talking about the word of faith that he is preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So God's way of salvation. Now he mentions mouth confession. Confession with the mouth that Jesus is Lord results in salvation. I think what he's talking about is outward evidence of inward belief. You know, we like to talk about that there's Christians who share their faith, and then there's closet Christians who witness by their works. Well, yeah, we should do good things that for other people, but the only way that's going to bring glory to God and lead people to Christ is if we first let the people know that we are Christians. Otherwise, it's just going to bring glory to ourselves. Jesus says that outward evidence of inward belief, a true believer will be characterized by this, that he will confess Christ before other men. Look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Jesus says this, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So those who deny Jesus before other men, that's evidence, outward evidence of inward disbelief. But those who confess Jesus as Lord before other men, that's outward evidence of inward belief. Okay? Now the word there for Lord is kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S, the way we would spell it, kurios in the Greek. It can either mean master, or it can mean the master of masters, God himself. There's a passage in Acts where Jesus is called the Lord of all. Well, that's obviously reference, kurios is being used there, of God. But I think the context here supports Christ's deity. Because when you look a little earlier, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, is talking about the deity of Christ. Who's going to descend into heaven and bring God to earth? And so confessing Jesus as Lord in reference to salvation, you need to believe in him more than just a master, but as God himself. So the context seems to support Christ's deity. But not only mouth confession that Jesus is Lord, but also heart belief, a belief in the heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. This results in righteousness. Now, it results in our righteous standing, the righteousness we're given, the righteousness of Christ that we're given as a free gift, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But also, true saving faith will produce good works in our life. James 2:26, James said, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so true saving faith will result in righteousness. But this heart belief that God raised Jesus from the dead is essential to salvation, Paul says. In other words, the true Jesus of the Bible that we must believe in to be saved is not only a divine Jesus, Jesus who is God, the second person of the Trinity, but he is also the risen Savior. He has conquered death for us. Now, the resurrection proved the truth of Christ's message. If Christ stayed and rotted in the tomb, he would have not conquered death for us. Now, John 3:16-18, and in John 14:6, Jesus claimed to be the only way that man could be saved. That if someone would just believe in him, they would be saved. Christ also claimed to be God. In John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. We are equal in power, equal in nature, equal in purpose. The Jews understood that he was claiming to be equal with God, and therefore they tried to stone him. And the resurrection proved the truth of these claims that Christ made, proved the truth of his message. And the resurrection also conquered death for us. Look at Romans 4:25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions. Jesus died for our sins and was raised because of our justification. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. For us to be justified by God, to be saved, we needed death to be conquered for us by Jesus Christ. The death of Christ on the cross would not be salvific, would not have saving power, unless Jesus also was raised from the dead. So it's not like we're saved by Christ's death alone or saved by Christ's resurrection alone, but we're saved by the combination of both. In other words, it had to be a victorious death that would save us. A dead, rotting corpse of a Savior is no Savior at all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, and then verse 17, Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. And so the resurrection conquered death. We see the victory over death through Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ could not raise himself from the dead, then we would not have no way of expecting him to conquer death for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the gospel which he preached to the Corinthians, and then he explains what that gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So part of the gospel that Paul preached, part of the good news that he preached, an essential part of it, was the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so, with the mouth, true believers confess that Jesus is Lord, their Lord and God, and with their heart, they believe that God raised him from the dead. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 10 reads as follows, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts in him for salvation, will not be disappointed. Literally, they will not be put to shame. Look at Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Isaiah 28 and verse 16. And that reads, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, with a foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. In that cornerstone. And of course, Jesus, Paul referred to Jesus as the cornerstone in Romans 9, the last few verses, and Jesus referred to himself as the cornerstone as well. But those who believe in Jesus will not be disturbed. or will not be put to shame. But believe, the word for believe in the Greek, when we come back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 11, the word for believe in the Greek is pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. It means to trust in, to rely on, or to depend on. Okay? So believers, true believers, are those who trust in Jesus alone for salvation. We trust in Him, we rely on Him, we depend upon Him, and not on our own good works to get us to heaven. Now verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 10, still speaking on God's way of salvation, Paul states that God's salvation is open to all. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so salvation is open to all. John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus states this. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So salvation is open to all. Whoever will come to Christ, Christ will not cast them out. 2 Peter 3:9 talks about that it is God's desire that none be lost. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So salvation is open to all. There's no distinction between Jew and non-Jew, between Jew and Gentile in regards to salvation. Jesus is the Lord of all, both Jew and Gentile. He saves all who would call upon Him. So whoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. It's also mentioned, by the way, in the Old Testament book of Joel. The Old Testament book of Joel, chapter 2, and verse 32. It's mentioned in connection, by the way, with the last days. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So the remnant of Israel will be saved in the last days. But whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, Paul talks about God's method of salvation. It's not so much Christ dying for us. It's not that aspect of how God saves man, but how God gets the salvation message to of man, and the person is led to Christ. Verses 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 10. How then, so he talks about calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation, calling out to Christ for salvation. Verse 14, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? Now, by the way, when he talks about calling upon the Lord, he's not talking about stubbing your thumb with a hammer and then just calling out Jesus' name. He's talking about calling out to Jesus, calling upon Jesus in your time of distress, calling out His name in belief from the heart. And so in verse 14 he says, how then shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And so God's method of salvation, God sends a preacher. See, He said there in verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? The emphasis there, I think Paul's getting at, is that even the preacher or the missionary or the evangelist is sent by God. In Matthew 28, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore, and this is the Great Commission where Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, gave the mission of the church. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But Jesus told us to go to all nations. But it is God who sends us. It is God who puts the desire in the heart of the missionary to go forth and preach the word. Look at Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. See, if there's a man in a faraway land and he's drawn near to God, but he's never heard the gospel, as he's drawing near to God because he's accepted the lesser lights of creation and conscience, God will then put a desire in the heart of a missionary to go and preach the gospel message to that area. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 to 5. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. It's also mentioned, I don't recall the exact chapter, but the Apostle Paul himself and others wanted to go preach the word in one area, but the Spirit of Christ told them not to. They wanted to preach in another area, but the Holy Spirit forbid them from doing that. And then Paul had a vision at night of a man in Macedonia calling out to God, so they went there and preached the... They saw that as a message from God. They went there, preached the message, and many people were saved. God did not send them to the other areas because apparently nobody was seeking God. But if a man, the word of faith is near to us, it's in our hearts, in our mouth, and if a man will draw near to God and will turn to him and seek the true God of salvation, God will put a desire in the heart of a preacher, so it is God who sends a preacher. A missionary might feel like it was his idea, but it was God gave him that idea and that desire. So God's method of salvation, number one, God sends a preacher. Number two, in this passage, verses 14 and 15 of Romans 10, the preacher proclaims the word of Christ. See, I'm going in reverse order because Paul mentions you can't do this unless this was done first. You can't do that unless that was done first. You can't do that unless that was done first. So I'm just going in reverse order and showing that order. God sends a preacher. The preacher proclaims the word of Christ. The people hear the word of Christ. Some people accept this message and believe in Christ. And then these people call upon Christ for salvation. That's all the order, the method there, given in verses 14 and 15. Now, Paul quotes in verse 15, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." He's quoting Isaiah 52:7. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. Now let me give you the context of that passage. Isaiah 52:7 says this: "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." Good news in the New Testament is the words used for the gospel. "Who announce peace and bring good news of happiness. Who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now, in Isaiah 52:7, the messengers who were bringing good news, they were bringing good news concerning Israel's release from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. The Jews had been taken captive by the Babylonians. Now, earlier than that, the Assyrians had taken Israel, the northern tribes, captive, but now they were both mingled together under Babylonian rule. After the Babylonians had knocked off the Assyrians, but then the Medes and the Persians knocked off the Babylonian Empire, and King Cyrus decided to let the Jews return to the homeland. So these messengers brought the good news concerning Israel's release from the Babylonian captivity. Now, Paul applies this passage to preachers of the word who bring good news. And so he uses it for missionaries and evangelists who spread the gospel, travel around, and it's like their feet are anointed because they bring, they travel on foot to bring the gospel message to others. By the way, they didn't have mail like we do today. And the way you reported whether somebody won a victory in a war or whether somebody was released from captivity, someone they would have, like the old Pony Express, but these guys would run on foot. So guys would run for 20, 30, 40, 50 miles and pass the message to another guy who'd run another 20 or 30 miles, and it'd go on and on. But whenever there was a war going on, people can tell just by looking at the feet, the way the runner, there would be somebody up in a tower looking out for enemies coming, but also looking for to see if someone's coming with a message, coming with the news. And they could tell just by the way a person, the way the feet were moving on a person, whether it was good news or bad news. And so they would rejoice when they'd see the feet of those coming with good news. So Romans 10:15.